Right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to be at today, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, I want to welcome you here at Lighthouse. So glad all of you are here this morning. And then too, if you're watching online, we're really glad that you've tuned in as well. It's going to be a great morning. We're in a series called Blueprints for a Christ-Centered Church. We've been journeying through the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. We call it 1 Timothy. But we're journeying through that, talking about what does a Christ-centered church really look like? And then also at the same time, we've been using this letter or this book, so to say, to learn how to study Scripture. And so developing tools on how to study Scripture. So if you remember the first week, I shared with you some basic tools like a study Bible, a Bible dictionary, a commentary, a concordance with a lexicon. And I showed you those four resources. And then I just also want to add this too. So all the messages that I've been preaching through 1 Timothy so far, I have been using those exact resources that I've been encouraging you to use and get for your own library as well. So just so you know that I'm not chasing after all types of things, I'm looking at the very tools that I've encouraged you to use as well. So I want to ask you a question, and I just want you to think about it. You don't have to answer out loud, but I think we all ask this question at some point in our life or in our day or in our journey, whether you're in the church, whether you're thinking about it at work, whether you're thinking about how that plays out in school, how that plays out at a country level, meaning for our nation. But I think we all ask this question. Maybe we don't word it this way, but it always comes in our mind at some points. And the question is this: how do you know who is the right leader to choose? How do you identify the right person who should be stepping into leadership, right? And so our world, our culture kind of has one set of standards, and we've seen that, and it seems to center around capability. If you've got the skill set, if you can do the job, if you can pull it off, then you should be a leader, and you would be classified and put into a place of leadership. And so we've seen that over the last 20, 30 years. And so, you know, no matter where you stand on the political aisle, you know, in the 90s we had President Bill Clinton. And a lot of people still tout him as this amazing leader for our country who's able to bring things around economically and move things forward and all that kind of stuff. And yet, his character was dearly begging. It was lacking greatly, especially in how he dealt with women. And so we separate his skill set from his character, you know? Just a few years ago, we had a guy by the name of Bernie Madoff, who was making people all kinds of money, you know, cash hand over fist, and they're tired. This guy's a genius. We don't know how he's doing it. We don't know how he's pulling it off. This guy's a leader. He should be leading many different financial institutions, and then it comes out, oh, it was actually a whole scheme where he was borrowing from one guy to pay this guy and just stealing from people, and thousands of people literally lost millions in that situation. So his thinking process, his skill set was strong, but his character was lacking greatly. We see this happen in the church here recently. We have pastors like Mark Driscoll and Perry Noble who are leading large churches that are preaching the gospel clearly and helping people to engage in the Scripture. And then we see character flaws, major moral failures that have led to them having to be removed from ministry. And so it seems sometimes that what we do is the litmus test is, can you do the job and can you do it well? As long as you can do that, we don't necessarily have to deal with everything else. This is an issue similar to what Timothy was dealing with too in the church in Ephesus, and Paul is writing about it. If you'll remember, he's got these false teachers who are rising up in the church. But here's the thing, these guys don't have the character, nor do they have the skill set either. If you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it said they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't have the understanding for it. And so what's happening is you have these false teachers that are rising up, and it's leading, you know, the church is being hurt. The church is being disenfranchised. There's separations being created. We even see how some are shipwrecking their faith because of what they're chasing after with these leaders who just really don't measure up. And so it's kind of like, how do you know? How do you know the right leader to choose? How do you identify someone who should be leading, specifically in the church, right? We can talk about this level, but what we have to do is bring it down to the body of Christ, the Church of Christ? How do we identify the right leaders to lead in the Church of Christ? Sometimes I think it's like identifying good fruit at the grocery store. You know what I mean? Like, have you ever gone to Kroger's and they got the big crates that are out there and you're walking up there and there's, I don't know, like a lemon or something or a lime. And you're just kind of walking up there and there's kind of like all these lemons to choose from. You're like, I don't know what's a good one. There's rules, you know, get your peaches in the summer and don't. And make sure you have a watermelon with a big yellow spot. And it's, you know, I don't know what all the rules are. So if you're like me, you're like walking up, you're squeezing the lemon, you're smelling the lemon, you're looking at the lemon through the light, you know, kind of don't want any people to think you don't know what you're doing. So you're like, yeah, that's a good one right there. Glad I got that one, you know, out of this whole bucket of lemons. Just like trying to figure it out. Seinfeld talks about rolling cantaloupes down the aisle. And you're going, see how that's leaning to the left? That one's not quite ready yet. And so, you know, it just seems weird. Do you ever really know how to pick the right piece of fruit? And, you know, you have this kind of stuff. And so I wonder sometimes if it's a little bit like that when it comes to choosing leaders within the church. How do you know? Is there a test? Do you squeeze them? Do you smell them? Do you hold them up to the light? These leaders, what do you do with them so that you know you're getting the right leader in the church? Probably squeezing and smelling is not the right test for choosing leaders. My friend planted a church. He helped plant a church. This was probably about 10 years ago. And he was helping to plant a church, and so he was the youth pastor there. And their pastor, the guy who wanted to be the pastor, stepped into leadership. He had not had ministry experience before, but he really desired to be a leader in this church. And it became pretty obvious fairly early on in the beginning of this church plant that this leader, though he had the desire, he did not have the skill set to lead this church well. And then after some time, it came to find out he did not have the character to lead this church well either, and ended up leaving his wife for another woman, and then obviously was removed from ministry. And the church was just devastated. You know, I mean, it was at risk of just falling apart after all of this turmoil is going on. And so it's kind of like, well, how do you navigate that? Could you have been ready for that? Could you have been prepared in that situation? Because when we choose wrong leaders in the church, that has consequences and effects when we put wrong people in leadership positions. What happens is churches are hurt and churches divide, some split and start new locations, and this church won't deal with that church because I remember when we used to be one church and they used to do that and all this kind of stuff. That's the kind of thing that happens when you have the wrong leaders in place. When you have the wrong leaders in place, you make disciples that don't really look like Jesus. You have disciples who don't really live like Jesus. You have disciples, they fit all the rules of what it should be happening in a church, but they don't really look like Jesus. When you have the wrong leaders in place, you get these really wrong understandings about the gospel. You get wrong understandings about who Jesus really is. You get wrong understandings of how somebody is saved and how they come to faith and are rescued from death. When you have wrong leaders in the church, what it does is it puts off a poor testimony to the city. And it's kind of like, whoa, what if that's what's going on there? Well, we've got that going on out here. Why would I engage at this level when I'm already dealing with this here? And so what that does is it creates barriers to the gospel when you have the wrong leaders in place. And so how do you identify the right person who should be in leadership in the church? What do you do? How do you do that? Well, I think that the Bible gives us some really good help here, and that's why we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so let's discover together what God has to say about leadership in the church. So I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read 1 through 13 from the English Standard Version. That'll be on the screen behind me. You can follow along in the version you have or whatever you've got on your phone. That will be fine too. But this is what Paul says to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer," and I would also add overseer, can also be translated elder. I think that's a more common language that we would typically use, so you could put elder in the place of overseer. "But therefore, an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now he goes on to talk about deacons. This is another leadership role within the church. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so we ask the question again, how do you identify the right people to step into leadership for the church? Well, I think Paul does a pretty good job of creating a litany of ideas and qualities of what leadership should really look like. So Paul makes two lists regarding two primary roles of leadership in the church. It's the elder slash overseer, and then also the deacons. And so in case you're not familiar with those terms, here's what an elder or an overseer does. An elder gives spiritual leadership and teaching to the body of Christ. That's the primary role of an elder or an overseer in a church, is to give spiritual leadership and primary teaching in the church. Now, the deacon, that's a different role. The deacon is in a serving capacity that's also supporting the elder's ministry. So they're supporting, serving in ministry, the work of the elders. Now, I'm going to talk about that and unpack that a little bit more later, but I just wanted to give that groundwork real quick about the difference between elders and deacons within the church. So elders, spiritual leadership and teaching. Deacons are in a serving role, supporting the elders in the church and supporting the church as well. So when you look at this list of elders and deacons, what do you notice about the list that Paul has written to Timothy about these elders and deacons? One of the things that I notice here is they are almost all character qualities. It's not. He spends almost no time talking about skill sets. He spends almost no time talking about capabilities, except for the elders. He says they need to be able to teach, and so that's a skill set that needs to be in there. But all the rest of it, it's all character qualities. It's all about who you are. It's all about who the elder is. It's all about who the deacon is. It's all about their character and who they are. And interestingly enough, if you look at these lists, all of these character qualities are true of one person, Jesus. Every one of these qualities is true of Jesus. He's above reproach. He's sober-minded. He's not quick to anger, right? If you go through that list, you go, wait a second, Fritz. They're number two on the elders. He's the husband of one wife. Jesus was never married. Well, you're right. He was never married. But the Bible refers to Jesus as a bridegroom who is preparing his bride, who is the church. And so even Jesus is a one-woman man in the fact that he is preparing a bride for himself. We see that in Ephesians. We see that here. We see that in Revelation. We see that in other places in the New Testament where Jesus is preparing his bride. Not many brides, his bride for himself. He's a one-woman man. All of these character qualities are all true of Jesus. Whether it's elder or deacon, these are all true of Jesus Christ. And so really what Paul is saying when it comes to elders and deacons in the church, they lead the work of Christ because the elders and deacons are the work of Christ. Does that make sense? And so they lead the work of Christ because they are the work of Christ. I'm going to pull that apart here in just a second, but it's not about perfection. It's not about the fact that you have no flaws. It's not about the fact that you never come up short in a situation or a moment, but it's rather that your heart has been transformed through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And so what is true of Christ is true of these leaders as well, because they are allowing Christ to work in them. They are allowing the Holy Spirit to work in them and transform their hearts and their lives, so much so that everybody around goes, yeah, I get that. Yeah, that guy's a leader. That guy looks like Christ. He should be giving leadership to our church. And so it's not that leaders are chosen because of skill sets only, right? You do that, you get into other situations that we've already talked about this morning, but it's rather that they're chosen first because of their character, because these men look like Jesus to us. They talk like him. They make decisions that I see. It seems like Jesus makes decisions. They let the word guide their thinking and their strategies. They look like Jesus. And so this idea of elders giving leadership is not new to the New Testament. It's not unique to the New Testament alone. We actually see elders in the Old Testament as well. And so you remember, just to give you an idea, when God is speaking to Moses and he says, Moses, you're going to go set my people free from Egypt. He says, you're going to go tell Pharaoh, you know, let my people go. But then he says, I want you to go talk to a certain group of people. And he says this, go and talk to the elders of the people what I'm getting ready to do. And so you see this idea and concept of elders throughout the Old Testament. Let me tell you what that looked like, because I think it's helpful to look at that historically to know what we're looking for today. Elders in the Old Testament, elders in the Jewish culture, these were men, right? Adult men of character, right? So character was very, very important. And they were identified by other elders. And they go, yes, that is a man of character. That is a man of character. This is a man who lives by Torah. This is a man that we would say is an elder. So they're identified by other elders, and then they are affirmed by the village. And so the village would go, yes, we recognize this is a man of character. This is a man of Torah. This is a man who should be giving leadership to our village. And so these elders were responsible for making decisions and giving leadership to the village. You read about them as sitting at the city gates, discussing situations, making decisions for the village. This is the elders in the Old Testament. And so this idea of elder and overseer, this is not a new concept for the church. This is something that's actually been in place for some time prior to. But you see the church taking that and using it in our setting. And so that's the Old Testament. You look at the New Testament. You look at some of the first leaders of the church. They went by a name or a classification. We called them the apostles, is what we would refer to them as. These were the apostles. These are the 12 who journeyed with Jesus from beginning all the way to his ascension to heaven, right? So you have these apostles. And where I want to go for a second, you can go there if you want to, or just write it down and check it out later, is in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we see the apostles working through something, and we also see the beginnings of the development of the deacon ministry as well. And so when you look at that story in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, what happens is you have some Greek-speaking widows who are believers, and they are not being cared for when it comes to distributing food the same way that the Hebrew-speaking Christian widows are being handled in the same way. So there's kind of this disparity that's taking place. And so a complaint comes to the apostles, the elders, right? The leaders, so to say, of the church. And so they get together and say, hey, we've got to solve this problem, but if we take time to solve this problem and deal with it, it's going to distract us from our primary mission of what we're supposed to be doing. And so what they said was, let's find men, and it's really important that you catch this language. They said, let's find men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. They're of good repute, right? That their character is clear of who they are. They're full of the Holy Spirit and they're full of wisdom. So these 12 apostles, say, designate seven of these servants, because this is a little what they say. It's not right for us to spend time waiting on tables when we should be doing these other things that Jesus has asked us to do. It's not that waiting on tables is not important. It's just that that's not what we're called to do. And so we need to raise up these seven men. What's really interesting about that, I wish I had time to talk about this. I don't. But so you have 12 Jewish apostles, and then you have seven Greek-speaking believers in that as well. And seriously, so you look at the names, that they're all Greek-speaking Jews. And so you have 12 Jewish, Hebrew-speaking apostles. You have seven Greek-speaking Jews as well. I wish I could tell you how that ties in with a miracle that Jesus did before in the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000. I can't get into that, but that's enough to bother you the rest of the week to say, what was he going to say, but he doesn't have time to say it. He spent all that time saying he doesn't have time to say it. He could have just told us in the process. Well, you wouldn't come back next week then, right? If I told you all. No, just kidding. But it's so amazing what happens in this moment. And so what happens is these apostles, they identify these seven other men who are going to go on and serve in this capacity. By the way, the Greek word there is a Greek word for deacon. And so they're serving, taking care of these physical needs and what's going on in the community of faith. And the apostles say this, they're going to go do that so that we can stay primarily focused on teaching the word and prayer, right? That's what their priority was, teaching of the word and prayer. And look what's the outcome in verse 7. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So because of that one move to raise up leaders, to diversify that not everything comes to the same group of people, but to raise up other leaders and send them out, many more people heard the gospel, and many more disciples were made because of this decision. And so you see kind of this early development of deacons happening in Acts chapter 6. And then the apostles clearly saying, we need to devote our time to the teaching of the word and to prayer, right? We would call that spiritual leadership and teaching of scripture, right? So you see this happening in the newly established church. Now, why is that important for us when we're talking about elders and deacons in 1 Timothy? It explains so much why Paul focuses on character and not skill set. He focuses his list on character, on the quality of your life, the character of your heart, not the skill set. See, how does it do that? Well, you have to go back to the beginning when Jesus first designated his apostles. That happens in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter, these verses have been so impactful to my own life over my own growth and discipleship, is in Mark chapter 3, you have Jesus setting to the side and then calling to himself 12 of his disciples, and it says this, designating them as apostles, right? And then it says this, that they might be with him, that they might preach, and that they would have authority to cast out demons. And so when Jesus is first initially pulling apostles to himself and declaring what they're going to do, he sets up three aspects, which is to be with him, to preach or teach is a way to say that, and then also to have authority to cast out demons, okay? So this is what he's designating them to do. Notice what's first in that list. What are these apostles going to do before they do anything, before they preach or they cast out demons? They're designated to be with him. Why? Because when you're with somebody, their character begins to rub off on you. Those of you guys who have been married for like 12 or 15 years, you know what I'm talking about, right? I used to be the witty one in our marriage. That's rubbed off on my wife. She's the witty one now. I wish her gracefulness and patience had rubbed off on me. maybe that only works one way sometimes. But you begin to take on some of the character qualities and the traits of who you're with for long periods of time. And so that he says, I want you to be with me first because I want my teaching. I want you to live. I want you to act. I want you to think. I want you to teach. I want you to live just like me, that my character would rub off on you, that people would begin to mistake you for me. Right? That they would see me in you. Their first calling was to be with him. And isn't that the first calling of every single disciple? It's not actually to go do stuff. The first and ultimate calling is that we would be with Jesus. Because when all of this is wrapped up, finished, and God puts a bow on the end of this thing, where will we be? With him for all of eternity. We're just trying to invite as many people as we can along the way. So he says, to be with him. So they spent 3 years learning from him. These apostles were forgiven through his ministry on the cross. These apostles were made new through his resurrection. And then they were empowered when the Holy Spirit fills them in Acts chapter 2. We see that happening. And then look at what happens in Acts chapter 4 when a couple of the disciples get an opportunity to speak in front of a group of Sadducees and about 5,000 other men. Okay? These disciples, Peter and John, begin teaching and preaching so clearly about who Jesus is and about the gospel and about the authority of the word and all of these types of things. And look at what is said about them in verse 13. It says this, and when they, meaning the Sadducees and the other 5,000 who were there, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Actually, it's up here. Let's do this. Let's read this verse out loud together because this is actually our memory verse for the week. So let's start with the members of the council. Are you ready? Go. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. They recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. That's what was super clear out of their discussion. Those guys were with Jesus. There's no mistaking it. And so the apostles led the work of Christ because the apostles were the work of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? The apostles were leading the work of Christ because the apostles were the work of Christ. Do you understand why Paul is spending so much time talking about character in 1 Timothy? Right? He's talking about character, man. He's talking about who you are. He's asking the question, do you have the heart? Do you have the heart? Is your heart been captured by Jesus Christ? Have you been transformed by the Holy Spirit, right? Does your life show that you have been with Jesus and that he has changed you? These are the questions that Paul is raising by the list that he's making here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Has it become clear? Because Jesus didn't say, the whole world is going to know that you're my followers because you're amazing communicators. They're gonna know you're my followers because you are strategic business planners, man. You've got financial chops like nobody else. That's how the world's gonna know that you belong to me, right? It's not, you know, or your worship services are so, you know, relevant and seamless and without any problem. That's how people are gonna know you're my disciples. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this. The world will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. Love each other as I have loved you. We're talking about character. We're talking about the heartbeat of who you are, right? Have you been transformed? The world will know you belong to me by your transformed heart. The world will know you belong to me by your changed life. That's how the world is going to know. And not because you're smart enough to pull your bootstraps up or muscle through to be a better person and get behavior modification. I'm talking here. I'm talking at this level where your heart is transformed. Your brain begins to think differently because now you're not thinking on the world's levels and values and culture, but you're thinking with kingdom values. You're thinking with kingdom culture and all those types of things. And so when we look for leaders at Lighthouse, we don't look for skill set first. We looked for a transformed life first. Is it apparent that they've been with Jesus? Because we can teach nearly anybody skill sets. I mean that. I could teach anybody who had the dedication to do exactly what I do on Sunday mornings. What I do is not unique or special. I can teach nearly anybody to do that. We can teach nearly anybody how to lead teams and do that effectively. We can teach nearly anybody how to plan strategically and be ready for multiple scenarios moving ahead in ministry. We can teach people how to multiply influence through others. We can teach all of those things. Only Jesus can change hearts. Only Jesus can take a dead man and make him alive. Only the Holy Spirit can take an evil heart and transform it into one that desires what God wants above anything else. I can't do that. You can't do that. Only God does that. And so this is why Paul keeps talking about the heart, talking about the character, talking about the character. See, because it's not so much that the most effective leaders are smarter. It's not so much that the most effective leaders are better. It's not so much that the most effective leaders are more gifted. It's that the most effective leaders in the church have their lives and their hearts have been transformed and the war for their heart is over. Do you understand what I mean by that? That it is evident that the war for their heart has ended and Jesus has won. This is what Paul is talking about. This isn't a litany of a list of do you measure up to this and if you don't, get out of here. No, it's like this is what you recognize. This is how an elder or deacon, they live anyways. You recognize, and really this is how everybody, every Christ follower should live. It's how every Christ follower should be living and transform hearts, you know, living as above reproach and without anger and drunkenness and sober-minded and self-controlled. There's not one thing in here that I wouldn't hope that every single follower of Christ wouldn't live by as well. Because you're living a transformed life in Christ, right? And so leaders lead the work of Christ because leaders are the work of Christ. Leaders are the work of Christ. And that's why we lead the work of Christ. All right. So what does this mean for all of us here this morning, right? Because we've got to bring this down here at this level. Well, number one, it means this, is there are many, many ways for all of us to engage in leadership at different levels, right? And God may be calling you and inviting you to engage in leadership in His church and in His kingdom. But the way forward is you are intentional in being with Christ because you get recognized as one who has been with Christ, just like the apostles were, right? We're just recognizing, like, that guy must be around Christ. He thinks so differently from other people. Like, he lives differently. He acts differently. He should be angry in that moment, and he's not. Why not? Christ has transformed his heart. Holy Spirit has renewed his mind. It's flowing out to his hands and feet, and he lives different, right? So you got to be with Christ. What does that look like? Well, first thing is this, you have to give your life to Jesus. If you're outside of the faith, there's no way. There's no way that you can be recognized as one with Jesus if you're living outside of faith. And so there's this progression, this understanding, and it's this, is that realizing that every single person is sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard, right? Nobody's born a Christian. Nobody is born saved. Actually, what we're all is we're born dead, and we're born in sin, right? And we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And then what happens is we realize that the wages of sin is actually death, and separation from God eternally, but there's this gift, and it's a free gift of God, and that is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so there's this realization that, whoa, I don't have to live in eternal death. I can actually live in eternal life. And then you realize, well, what's the way there? You realize that when I was in my sin, but while I was yet still a sinner, Jesus Christ died on my behalf. His death on the cross is for you, and it's for me, and it's for every single person that we have the opportunity to not live under the wages of sin any longer, but that we can live eternal life. Well, how do you do that? Well, Scripture teaches that anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. Right? There's this understanding where Jesus, I want you to forgive me for everything I've done, and I believe you've done that on my behalf, and I want you to change my heart and my mind and my lifestyle, right? And then there's this promise in the Scriptures that says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That you can know that you've been redeemed in Christ. It starts there. It starts there. And if you're here this morning, you haven't come to that place where you realize you need Jesus Christ to be made alive. This isn't about being better. This isn't seven steps to a healthier marriage, right? This isn't three tips to better parenting. This is, I'm dead. How do I come back to life? It's through Christ alone. That's it. And you come to a place of faith, and all you have to do right now where you're at is believe. You believe. You don't even have, there's no prayer you even have to pray. There's nothing in Scripture says you have to pray a certain prayer. It's this. It's that you believe. It's that you believe in the core of who you are, that Jesus is really true. I'm going to trust you. And so if you need to believe this morning, you needed to do that right now, right where you sit. Just believe. Believe. And you will pass from death into life, starting on a brand new journey that you've never been on before. And it's amazing. And it's great. But that's step one. You just got to get there first. That's the biggest hurdle. After that, it's like, it's cakewalk. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is now living inside of you, leading you, guiding you. And so now what do? Well, I sit under Jesus' teachings. If I'm going to be recognized as someone who's been with him, I'm going to sit underneath of his teachings, right? And so every disciple, every leader begins there studying the Scriptures. I would encourage you, if you've never read Scriptures before, start in the Gospel of Mark. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, second book in the New Testament. Read Mark. It's amazing. You'll get like this great snapshot of Jesus and his life and what he's done. Start there. If you've read Scripture before, I would encourage you to do this. Jump in. We're going this summer through the Psalms Bible reading plan. It's awesome. I just finished the first week yesterday. I'm loving it. It's great. So that's all I'm going to tell you. You can pick one up at the Connection Center on your way out. They're green, little half sheet. I've got mine right here in the Psalms, right there, Psalm 14, 15, 16, wherever it is I left off. So I'm pretty pumped about that. Jump in there with us. If you're more digital, you can download that offline, okay, or online, and get that as well. So get in the Scriptures. Here's the last thing, because I'm running out of time here, is this. We've got these leadership learning communities. Man, sign up for one. I cannot encourage you enough on this. There's a reason we keep talking about them. These leadership learning communities not only have the benefit to potentially change your personal life, they have the opportunity to change our church and to begin leaking out and changing our county. Okay, so the leadership learning community is not even just all about you or me. It's actually thinking about our family and our friends who are far away from Jesus Christ. It's thinking about the coworker that you desperately want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, but you don't know how. How do I even start that conversation? It seems so weird and awkward and forced. How do I do that? You're going to learn how to do things like that. You're going to learn some of the skill sets that it will take to move ministry forward as a leader in regards to that. So this is open to anyone. Jump into those. Why? Because leaders lead the work of Christ, because leaders are the work of Christ. You are the work of Christ. You are the work of Christ. You are the work of Christ. I am the work of Christ, right? I'm not leading here today because I'm awesome. Literally, I'm not. He's awesome. And for some weird reason, he chose to use me. I think it has a lot to do with the fact that the war for my heart is over. It was decided years ago. Am I perfect? No. My wife and kids will tell you right now. You can sit down, Christina, put that hand down. She's getting ready to say, amen. I have stories. I have stories. Talk to her later. I'm not perfect. All right? Our other leaders, we're not perfect. We've just chosen that what Jesus has for us is better than anything we have for ourselves. And we would invest the limited amount of time that we have here in this world would be better invested thinking eternally than thinking temporarily. That's why. And so how do we identify the right people for leadership in the church? We look for those who it is clear that they have been with Christ. Because we're in the business of life change. We're in the business of heart transformation. We're in the business of intentionally discipling those who say yes to Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And so here's what we can't do. We cannot, as Lighthouse Community, we cannot settle for a big building. We cannot settle for a big building. We cannot settle for a padded bank account. We cannot settle for seamless, smooth worship services that have no shortcomings and mistakes in them anyway whatsoever. Because we want the world to recognize that we have been with Jesus. That's what we've got to get right. The other stuff comes with it later, man. But you understand these people, they live different, man. They live different. They're not like other people. What's up with that? Oh, they've been with Jesus. That's what that's about. Can I be with Jesus? Yeah, you can. We'd love to show you. We'd love to introduce you if you've never met him. Imagine what happens when our church begins to live as though we've been with Jesus. Imagine people just telling their friends all about what's going on, and they're just inviting them to join in on the kingdom with them. Imagine that. Imagine, you know, that we're going to raise up disciples that talk like Jesus. We're going to raise up disciples that live like Jesus. We're going to raise up disciples that think like Jesus. Imagine what can happen when people begin hearing these clear explanations of the gospel, and they're clearly understanding who Jesus is and how to pass out of death and into life, that it comes by faith alone and no work can be done to cause that to happen. Imagine when Hancock County gets changed through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and we're just watching it going, whoa, God's awesome, man. This is so cool. This is amazing. I imagine unity and joy just being, you know, benchmarks of who our churches are. Imagine what happens when a group of people live as though they've been with Jesus. It's amazing. Well, my friend's church, I told you about them earlier at the beginning of the message. My friend's church, they dealt with their first pastor's moral and spiritual failure, and didn't seem like things were going to go right at one point, and this thing was just going to go crazy. But they gathered themselves. They began to study Scripture. They begin to get around that. They come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and start thinking about biblical leadership in that regards. And they've started putting godly leaders who had the character of Christ, though they might not have had the full-on skill set just yet. They started putting leaders in place in those positions. Today, they're one of the larger churches in that city. And they are fearlessly proclaiming the gospel and the good news of Jesus, and more people continue to engage into that. All because when somebody asks the question, how do you identify the right people to invite into leadership in the church? They looked at the Scriptures and they followed that. We do the work of Christ because we are the work of Christ. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. We ask this question every Sunday at Lighthouse, and it's simply this: Lord, what are you saying to me through this message? Maybe he's inviting you not to work harder, but to walk closer with him. Maybe it's less about developing your skill sets, and it's more about inviting the Holy Spirit to transform your heart and your thinking and your life. Maybe he's inviting you to come to faith. You thought you could earn your way to faith. And this morning you realize, oh, it's a free gift. I can't earn my way into faith. Nobody else can work me into heaven. It's just by grace through faith that anybody is saved. If if we don't take action on it, that's all the farther it goes. It just stays there as good thoughts and good intentions. And so whatever you sense the Lord saying to you, I want to challenge you to act on that. And we want to pray for you. We love praying for you. We're going to sing one more song. And if you want to pray, it can be about anything. You slip out of your seat, you come forward to the front, and we have people who are ready to pray for you. Our prayer partners are coming in place right now. And so we want to pray for you. You can pray about any area of your life. It can be about something we've talked about this morning. It can be about something else altogether. It does not matter. If you want something, if you have something you want to pray for, you come forward and we'll pray with you. And you don't have to be a member of Lighthouse Community to receive prayer. There's no rails on that for that. And don't, let me say this, I say this often, but I want to say it every week. Don't ever be embarrassed to want prayer. We all need prayer, every one of us. And if you come forward for prayer, what we're going to think is that person wants to be prayed with. Most Sunday mornings, you'll find me up here being prayed over by one of these prayer partners. And so if you want prayer, I'm going to pray for you, and then I want you to come down. Let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now. In Jesus' name. Amen.